ask you if you would please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. We are working our way together, of course, through the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning, we want to consider together the limitations of wealth. Again, we'll be reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 8. Let's hear God's word. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he'll not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in light of all the troubles in this world, the violence, the corruption, the perversion, all the things that plague us as a nation, as a country, as a culture, but also these things in our own lives that frustrate and vex us, Lord, in spite of these things and perhaps even in light of them, because of them, Lord, we ask you to grant us joy, happiness, contentment, gratitude. Lord, fill our hearts with joy from you. We pray this, Father. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. A few weeks ago, we talked about being rich and how everybody would like to be rich. If you remember, I said that if I asked everyone who wants to be rich to line up on my right hand and everyone who wants to be poor to line up on my left hand, well, everybody would line up on my right hand. And nobody's going to line up on my left hand because nobody wants to be poor, but everybody would like to be rich. And certainly there's a lot of reasons for that. But this morning we want to consider together the limitations of wealth. It's not that money is bad or that wealth is evil. It's not wrong to want money or need money or to make money, but money isn't everything. And so this morning we want to consider together the limitations of wealth. So look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. In other words, Solomon says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you see oppression and injustice. Okay, we all know that even in our country, in certain parts of our country, there's more poverty, there's more corruption, there's more violence. We see that in our country. In certain places, there's pockets where corruption and oppression are more focused or more intensified. I mean, historically, at least in the past, certain parts of New Jersey have been known for their political corruption. Or you think about all the problems in parts of Philadelphia with all the violence. I mean, we understand that. But especially if you think about the whole world, we understand that there are places where oppression is even more common, where there's even more injustice. Well, Solomon says, don't be surprised by that. He says, if you see in a province, that is in a given area, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher. Now, the image here is of a province, which would be like a particular section of an area, of a country, and there's a high official, a man who's assigned to watch over that area. And his job is to see that justice is done. His job is to see that the law is enforced. Now, obviously, there will always be some poverty in the world, but the job of the high official, among other things, is to see to it that the poor aren't being oppressed. They're not being mistreated. They're being treated fairly. So what Solomon is describing is the government. Here's a high official whose job is to ensure justice and fairness. And just in case he's not doing his job, it says the high official is watched by a higher. So what we have here is sort of a complex system of government, a system of checks and balances in which a high official is being watched by a higher official to make sure he's doing his job. So you would think under such an advanced government as that, well, you wouldn't have oppression. You wouldn't have injustice. But Solomon says, to the contrary, don't be surprised. He says, actually, it appears that the size of the government may well be part of the problem. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Solomon seems to be reflecting on the size of the government. You've got a high official who looks over a province, and then a higher official who looks over him, and then higher officials who look over them. And saying in a government that big, there's going to be some problems. There's going to be some things overlooked. Government has its limitations. Solomon obviously is not anti-government. I mean, he's not an anarchist. He's a king. But as a king who rules over the entire country, he knows what an overwhelming responsibility that is. He understands how big a country is, how many problems there are, and how big the government is. And so he understands with all the things going on, he's not surprised that sometimes in some areas, some things fall between the cracks. And so he's reflecting at the very least just on the challenges of government and the limitations of government. And perhaps he's thinking of all the bureaucracy and the red tape. You've got a high official and then a higher official and then higher ones. And maybe that's what he's thinking, that some things just take forever because of all the bureaucracy and all the administration. But it's likely he also has in mind the corruption. He says, the high official is watched by a higher. And presumably, that means that the higher official is watching to make sure the high official does his job. But what Solomon could be suggesting is that instead, these high officials tend to watch out for each other. That is, they watch each other's back. Too often, someone may begin with the idea of being a civil servant. You're serving the country. But jobs in the government, well, they quickly become a career. And so it can become a good old boy system where you scratch my back, I scratch yours, and government becomes self-perpetuating. And maybe that's what he's implying here. Remember in the first century, when the local tax collector in Palestine would collect taxes for the emperor in Rome. Before he sends that money to the emperor, the local tax collector would skim off a little bit for himself. And then he would send the money to the chief tax collector. And before the chief tax collector would send the money on, the chief tax collector would take a little off his top. And so on and so on. So by the time the money finally got to Rome, there was very little left to actually pay for roads and buildings and the army and so on. And that may well be what Solomon is describing here. Don't be surprised when you see injustice and oppression, because you've got a higher official who's going to skim some off the top and take his piece, and then you've got a higher official, and then another, and then another. So maybe what he's talking about is not just the amount of bureaucracy, but also the corruption that is often prevalent. But, he says in verse 9, this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Verse 9 is a notoriously difficult verse, and it's one of those verses that reminds us that this really is an ancient passage. I mean, where else in life do you read something that's thousands and thousands of years old? We just don't do that. And we have our Bibles on our phones and our tablets, and sometimes we have these nice English translations, we forget. This really is an ancient document. And you come to a verse like verse 9, and you're reminded of it, because you know, in Hebrew, you're like, okay, I'm looking at the verb, but what's the noun here? Is it he? Is it it? You know, and so this verse 9 is translated very differently in different translations, and sometimes it's translated as a continuation of the previous thought. That is, that the corruption goes all the way up to the king, that everybody, even the king, gets his piece of the pie. And that's a possible translation, but I think the one here in the ESV is a good one. It says, this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Okay, now, we've already seen that Solomon liked to build, right? He had an active mind. He loved to learn. He loved to study. He pursued wisdom and knowledge, but he also loved to build public buildings. He built royal gardens. He built parks. He built the temple. We've seen that. Here we see he also believed in agriculture. Some would say Solomon was an agrarian, that maybe what he's saying is you know, grow things, build things and grow things. Our economy is more of a service economy. Some would say here Solomon is arguing for an economy that produces things, that builds things, that grows things. And maybe that's part of it, but I think the idea here is that even though every government has its limitations, some things take too long, some things fall between the cracks, there's going to be some corruption. Nevertheless, he says, government has its value. It's still of great value. He says, this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And the idea seems to be that someone at the top, you want someone at the top who cares about what's happening down here on ground level. You want someone at the top who doesn't just care about himself, who's not just padding his bank account, but who actually cares about the people in the fields, the people in the local businesses, and he wants to see his country doing well and being productive. Maybe it's because he's just a good guy. Maybe it's because he's skimming money off the top, and that's why he wants the fields productive. But either way, Solomon says, it's good for the land, it's good for the country, when the king in charge wants to see the country productive and successful. Okay, well, that's the basic premise then, that government is good, though it has limitations. And now Solomon's going to apply that to wealth. Okay, we know that wealth is valuable. I mean, by definition, money is good and it can be good. And yet we'll see this morning, money, like government, has its limitations. Okay, look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Suppose for a moment, here's a man or a woman who is happy in the Lord, loves the Lord, and this person, you know, gets some money in the mail or whatever, a nice paycheck. That person's thankful for it, appreciates it for what it is. But what Solomon is describing is something different. He's describing someone who loves money. And he says, the person who loves money won't be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Solomon says it's madness, that the more you love money, the more it's going to disappoint you. The more you love money, the more it's going to fail you. What he's saying is when you love money, you're looking for money to do something for you that money just can't do. Money alone is not able to satisfy you. He says that's vanity. It's meaningless. It's madness. Money alone is not able to satisfy you and can cause you all sorts of problems. He says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So you picture a big landowner. He has a successful business. His farm is multiplying. He's increasing his flocks and his fields. But now he's having more kids. He's got more mouths to feed, and he's going to have to hire more shepherds and more gardeners and more laborers. And so as he's bringing in more income, he's also having to spend more. He's got to feed more taxes. And so he says, what advantage is there? When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? In other words, what does the owner get out of it? Well, he sees that this farm is getting bigger. But on paper, he sees that more money's going out, coming in, but more money's going out. And how is his life any better? His farm has grown, his business is, but how is his life any better? Solomon says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer. The field hand, the guy out there in the field who labors in the sun, that guy sleeps well at night. Okay? Well, because it's a healthy, active lifestyle, and he wears himself out, and he doesn't have a lot to worry about. He just does whatever he's told. He sleeps well at night. Solomon says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Solomon sees this as a great irony. The poor farmhand, that guy sleeps well at night. He sleeps happy as a clam. But the guy who owns the farm, he can't sleep at all. It says, because his full stomach won't let him sleep. And it could literally mean his full stomach. That is, he's had rich food just keeping him up. Or the word there could mean his abundance won't let him sleep. Meaning just all the cares and the concerns and responsibilities of running the farm keeps him awake. Solomon sees this as a great irony that the poor guy out in the field is happier and sleeps better than the rich guy. Verse 13. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Now, what we're going to say here, he has in mind a man who works very hard and is very cautious, very tight with his money. This is not a generous man. This is not a careless man. This is not a man who gives a lot of money away. He's a tightwad, okay? This is a man, he clings to his money to his hurt. That is, sometimes you need to be generous. Sometimes you need to give. Sometimes you need to invest. Sometimes you actually hurt yourself by clinging to money and holding on to it. He says, here's a guy, and he's held onto his money to his hurt, and you're going to see the word and in here a lot, because it's like one problem piles on another. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. So here's a guy who loves money. He holds on to it so tight that it's actually hurt him, and then he loses it all anyway. I mean, you think a guy who loves his money, he does everything he can to hold on to it, and then he still loses it in a bad venture. That is, he's worked hard, and the crops just fail that year. That the business fails that year, and he loses it all. And, there it is again, and he's father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. That is, on paper, you can see that he made a lot, and then he lost a lot, and he made a lot and lost. But he's got nothing in his hand to pass down to his son. Solomon says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Now remember, the main theme of Ecclesiastes is, what does it profit a man from all his toil with which he toils under the sun? In other words, Solomon says life is hard, okay? It's hard, and it involves hard work, and what's the point? What do you get out of it at the end of the day? What is the point of living? Life is so hard. What's the point? What's the profit? Well, Solomon says, here's this guy, and he has worked so hard, and at the end of the day, yeah, he was born naked. He's born with nothing, and he dies with nothing. And he's got no profit. He says, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Solomon says that it's not wrong to work. Remember, Solomon was a worker himself. He believed in hard work. But if you're just working for the purpose of money, he says it's like working for trying to catch the wind. Because money can disappear awful quick. You know, sometimes we say easy come, easy go. But when was the last time money was easy come? You know, it's hard come, easy go. Money is hard won, but easily lost. That's the picture here. This man, he's worked so hard, and he's trying to be so careful, and he's pinched every penny, even to the point of being selfish, and he's still somehow lost it all. You know, you think about how hard you work to make a buck, and then something happens that you have no control over, and it's gone. Or maybe you just let down your guard one day, and you, on one frivolous expense, you blow it all. Money comes slowly, but it disappears mighty quick. Proverbs says this: do not toil to acquire wealth. Again, it's not saying don't work, and not that you shouldn't be paid, but don't live for money. Don't be a workaholic. Be discerning enough to desist. Know when to stop. Know when enough's enough. He says, Proverbs says, when your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Money is like that. It's gone. just when you think you're finally catching up and you made a buck, it's gone. Money's like that, so don't set your heart on it. He says, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness. Perhaps the picture here is of a man who just works from sun up to sun down, so that when he finally stops at the end of the day to eat, it's dark. And he can't afford, or he's too cheap to pay for oil to burn a lamp. So this poor guy sits in the dark eating, it says, in much vexation. Vexation is, he's vexed, he's frustrated. What else can I do? I've tried everything, I've done everything, and I still can't get ahead. I can't make any money. All his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and in sickness. Maybe he's just working himself to death. He's not taking care of himself physically. He eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. He's mad. He's mad because he wants money. He wants wealth. He wants some kind of something to indicate he's a success. He wants financial proof that his life is meaningful. He wants to be rich, and he's not, and so he's angry. Randy Alcorn is a Christian writer who's written a good bit on wealth and giving for Christians. And Randy Alcorn did a study of this particular passage, and he came up with 8 principles from this passage, and I'll just give them to you real quickly. Number 1, the more you have, the more you want. Number 2, the more you have, the less you're satisfied. Number 3, the more you have, the more people want to take it from you. Number 4, the more you have, the more you realize it does you no good. Number 5, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. Number 6, the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. Number 7, the more you have, the more you have to lose. And number 8, the more you have, the more you leave behind when you're gone. The point is, wealth is good, right? Money's not evil. It's not wrong to want money. It's not wrong to need money. It's not wrong to make money, okay? But money isn't everything. And so consider the limitations of wealth and learn to find joy in what God has given you. Look at verse 18. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. Okay? Solomon is saying, life is short. We only have a few days. Learn to enjoy and appreciate what you have. Now, if you would, keep this place marked and just flip back a couple of pages. Flip back to chapter 2, verse 18. We looked at this a few months ago, but I think it's worth looking at again. Ecclesiastes 2:18, Solomon says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet he'll be a master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. Now remember, we saw that in the early chapters of Ecclesiastes that Solomon was a very active man. He had a very active man. He was very industrious. He was very productive. He loved to work. He loved to learn. He loved to study. And this wasn't just sort of abstract theoretical studying. It was he loved to learn how to do things. He loved to build things and make things and grow things. He was an ambitious man, and he was busy building a kingdom. At the beginning of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is building a kingdom that he hopes will live on forever and ever and ever. He wants to know it all. He wants to be the wisest man ever, and he wants to display his wisdom with all his buildings and all his accomplishments and all the things in an ever-growing kingdom. And then we come to this passage in chapter 2 when Solomon, having turned his back on the Lord, he begins to think about his mortality. And what's going to happen after he's gone? What's going to happen to this great kingdom he's building? And who's going to be left in charge of the kingdom? Presumably, you know, one of Solomon's sons. But what kind of man is that guy going to be? Is he going to be a wise man who will further develop and grow the kingdom? Or is he going to be a fool who's going to tear down all that Solomon has built up? Solomon began to think about that, and he began to despair. He says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet he'll be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So the man who once loved to work and be productive and do things became discouraged and frustrated and even depressed. Verse 20, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. And I know we looked at this a few months ago, but it's worth coming back to. He says, I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. This man, the wisest man who ever lived, he just became depressed. He went through a dark time, a dark night of the soul. It really began to bother him. Life became meaningless. He began, what is the point? He became haunted by the thought that his kingdom that he's building, that it was all for nothing, that it was all for naught. Verse 22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. In other words, Solomon begins to think, what's the point? Why am I killing myself? Why am I keeping myself up at night when there's no reason for it? He became severely depressed. And that's when he came to this conclusion in verse 24. He says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, this is a man who had great ambitions. He had great goals, and there's nothing wrong with being ambitious, and there's nothing wrong with having great goals, but the greater your dreams, the less likely they're going to come true. And the higher your goals, the less likely you are going to reach them. And so here is Solomon, who once had very lofty goals to build this kingdom that would live forever and ever, but now, having gone through real despair, now he realizes he has much more modest goals, much more realistic expectations. He says, you know what? Nothing better than just to be able to eat and drink and enjoy your work. Okay? Before, he was looking way down the future, building a kingdom that would live forever. And he has been humbled by the thought of his mortality. He's gone through a dark time. And now he says, you know what? There's nothing better than just learn how to be happy and content in life. He says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And we saw that before, that the joy, contentment, ultimately is a gift from God. Well, so Solomon returns to that in our passage this morning. Go back in chapter 5, verse 18. He says, behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, a few days of his life that God has given him. Again, life is short. Learn to enjoy and appreciate what you have, and accept God's plan for your life. He says, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. This is a lot in life. And we use that expression. We talk about our lot in life. And it comes from the idea that when the Hebrews first came into the promised land, you know, God had promised to give them the land of Palestine. But okay, who's going to live where? You've got some rich, lush valleys. You've got some mountains. You've got some coastland. And how do you compare? And who decides? And some land is certainly a lot better for growing crops than others. And some is better for cattle, sheep, and goats than others. Well, how do you decide who's going to get what? And so they drew lots, which is another way of just saying they like draw straws and drawing names out of a hat. This is an important, incredibly important decision, because the quality of your land, and for all practical purposes, is going to have a major effect on your wealth, not just for the rest of your life, but for generations to come, for your descendants and your descendants after them. And it was decided by an apparently random act, drawing lots, you know. And yet, that's what God told the people to do, and they had to trust that whatever they drew, that was God's plan for them. Proverbs 16 even says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And likewise, we have a lot of things in our life that seem random, and yet we have to accept that it's from the Lord, that God is sovereign, and God has his plan for our life. It can be difficult. It can be extremely difficult to accept that in many ways, your life may be harder than someone else's. That's actually what Solomon has in mind here, because in verse 18, he talks about toiling under the sun, which seems to involve, you know, being out in the field, a laborer. And then he compares that with the next verse, verse 19, about somebody who has wealth and possession. So here he's talking about someone whose life is hard. He's toiling under the sun. And it tells us the few days of his life that God has given him. So he's talking about the brevity of life and mortality and death. And Solomon is talking about there's difficult things in that you've got to learn to accept your lot in life. You got to learn to accept God's plan for your life. Maybe you're not as attractive as you wish you were, or you're not as athletic as you wish you were, or especially as we get older, we get to know ourselves better, and we see other alternatives. We meet other people who have other advantages we don't have, and it's hard to accept that, you know, there were some things my parents didn't teach me, or there are certain things my parents didn't train me to do, or there are certain ways my parents didn't prepare me, or there are certain things my parents didn't leave me, and it can be very difficult to accept that God has given other people many good things that God did not choose to give you. And that's hard. That's hard. If you're the guy out in the field working in the sun, it's hard to be happy and content when another guy is in the office with all his wealth and possessions. And yet, Solomon says, life is short. And you got to learn to appreciate, enjoy and appreciate what you have. This is how he concludes. He says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. See, even the wealthy guy, even the guy with wealth and possessions is not necessarily happy. There are plenty of rich people who are unhappy. Even the person with wealth and possession needs God to give them power to enjoy them. He says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. You know, contentment is one of the greatest gifts of God. And if you remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, and I'm convinced, just from studying this myself, that in 1 Timothy 6, Paul must have been reflecting on this passage. And so I'll read you a portion of 1 Timothy 6 and see if you don't hear echoes of our passage. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? You want to know what should you treasure? Here's a great treasure, godliness and contentment. That's something to treasure. That's worth giving your life for. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Well, that sounds like what Solomon just said, right? Naked he came into the world, naked he's going to leave. Learn to be content. Because we bring nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. He doesn't say money is a source of evil, but the love of money, this love, this idolatry, this love and worship of money, living for money, he says, that's going to cause all sorts of problems. He says it's through this craving some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's not being rich that's the problem, but it's that wanting to be rich, wanting it so bad, has led many people astray. And so learn to be content with the Lord and what he's given you. Accept your limitations. Maybe you'll never be as successful as you'd hoped. You won't be perhaps as healthy as you'd hoped, or as popular as you'd hoped. There's nothing wrong, again, with having big dreams and big goals. There's nothing wrong with being ambitious. But at some point, we have to be realistic, and we have to accept God's plan. This is what God has for me. We have to learn to be happy and content with what God has for us. Stay busy and stay happy. This is how Solomon concludes. He says, he, that is the person whom has learned to be content, he'll not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. In other words, anybody, even the guy with wealth and possessions, he's got troubles. You know, he's already talked about that. Even the wealthy guy, he has troubles. The key is not more money or less money, but the key is to have joy and contentment. And you have that, God will keep you preoccupied with joy, so that you don't focus on all the troubles and the difficulties. When he says he won't remember the days of his life, it means he won't be focusing on those things because God keeps him busy and happy and occupied with joy. All right, real quickly, we began our worship this morning by reading together responsively from Psalm 16. And we've concluded our text here. So if you want to turn with me to Psalm 16, I just want to look at that really quickly. We began our morning with it. I'm going to conclude with that. Psalm 16 is the Psalm of David. And it seems particularly relevant this morning. He begins, "Preserve me, O God." Okay, David was in danger. His life was in danger. He was not safe. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." So David is fleeing to the Lord. He's seeking refuge and shelter from God. His life is in danger. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Now, that's a key verse. David is on the run. He is desperate, and he feels like he has nothing. He has nothing, and he has nobody but God. "You are my Lord. I have no good. I have no good thing. I have nobody and nothing except you." And David realizes that all he has is God. And yet, when you can be content in that and find joy and delight in the Lord, well, then you come to delight in God's people as well. Because he goes on to say, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." First he said, "All I have is you, God." But once you find happiness and contentment in God, you begin to realize how much you do appreciate the people of God. The people of God are not perfect, and they'll not satisfy your longing. But if you're happy in the Lord and you delight in God, then you will find joy in knowing God's people. When you delight in the Lord, you'll come to delight in God's people. David goes on to say in verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." I want the Lord. This is my choice. This is what I choose. Of all the things in the world that I could invest my life in, I could choose to pursue fame. I could choose to pursue wealth. I want the Lord. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." When you can be content, when you can find delight in God and be happy and satisfied in the Lord, well, then you can trust him. You can trust him with your lot in life. It's very, very easy to be unhappy. You don't have to work to be unhappy. You don't have to work to be jealous. Think about how easy that would have been to be jealous in ancient Israel, to look over at the guy next to you, the neighbor who's got that nice flowing stream. You got to dig a well. That guy's got a stream. That doesn't seem fair. It's always going to be people who have good things that you don't have, and it's hard to rationalize, why did God give that person this good thing and choose not to give it to me? And so we can easily spend our life looking at other people and just making ourselves unhappy. In fact, there's a whole industry of that, you know, Instagram and all kind of things that just focus on showing us the rich homes and all the nice sports cars and all the things that other people have, just designed to make us envious and unhappy. Well, that's one way to go. But if you focus on finding joy in the Lord, the more you spend time with the Lord, the more you know him, the more you trust him, the more you can trust him with your lot in life. You can be satisfied with it, and see the good in what God has given you. David says, verse 6, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." And he seems to have in mind they're the boundary lines within Israel, or maybe he's using that figuratively. But he says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." We don't know that David had the best piece of land. In fact, we know he came from a small family, so he probably didn't have the best piece of land. And yet, when you're happy in the Lord, then you can learn to appreciate what you have. When you really trust in God, you know what? This may not be the greatest situation, but it's what God has for me. And therefore, I'm thankful for it, and I appreciate it. And so then verse 9, he says, "Therefore, my heart's glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." You think about that. David started out saying, "Preserve me, O God." His life was in danger, or at least he felt like it was in danger. And then by verse 9, he says, "My heart's glad. I think I have the Lord. I'm blessed to be among God's people. And my whole being rejoices. And my flesh, I'll be okay. God will keep me safe." And I think David could easily have ended the psalm right there. But instead, and interestingly enough, he goes on with two more verses. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." He's confident that God is going to save him. God is going to protect him and keep him safe. And he goes on to say, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, hopefully you recognize those verses. Those are very significant because those verses, this is a relatively obscure psalm, but those verses became very instrumental in the early church. Both Peter and Paul, and I would argue also the writer of the book of Hebrews, saw in these verses a reference to Jesus Christ. Peter said it at Pentecost. Paul said it later in the book of Acts. He said, listen, David did eventually die. And eventually his body saw corruption. And so therefore, this must have been the Holy Spirit working in David. So yes, David is describing his experiences and his thoughts and what was going through his mind this time. But also, by the Holy Spirit, David is communicating what Jesus Christ would later experience. Jesus had a difficult lot in life. He's God. He's God. He's God. And yet to be born into poverty and to be ostracized and to be living up as a Nazarene and to be misunderstood and unrecognized, he had a difficult lot in life. And yet we see throughout the Gospels that he found joy in the Father. He willingly submitted to the Father's will. He trusted the Father's plan for his life. He didn't complain about it, but he found real joy in the Father, even though he was falsely accused and he was harangued. He was abandoned by his friends and his disciples. He was falsely accused. And ultimately, of course, Jesus went to the cross. And yet, I think Psalm 16 describes for us much of what Jesus thought and experienced, that because he trusted in the Father, he loved God's people. Jesus loves you. He loves the people of God, and he delights in you. He delights in us. And as he's approaching the cross, he's trusting that his body is not going to see corruption. He's trusting that God the Father is going to raise him from the dead. He's trusting that in the presence of the Father, there's fullness of joy, that at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. As the writer of Hebrews says, that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And so when Jesus went to the cross, it was to bear our sin, of course. He died in our place to be our sin bearer, to be our substitute, to take God's wrath for us. But also, it was to set an example for us of learning to be content, learning to be joyful, learning to keep our eyes on the joy that comes in from God the Father, even in the midst of a hard and difficult life. And so I would encourage you, while money is good, necessary, and much needed, consider the limitations of wealth. We all would like to be rich, but think about the limitations of wealth, certainly not worthy of all your life. Learn instead to find joy in the Lord and all that God has given you. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, it is a struggle to be happy. It's hard. It's hard to be content. It's hard to be positive. There's so much to complain about. There's so much to be unhappy about. There is so much in life to be vexed over, to be frustrated. And it's difficult not to let our minds constantly go to the negative. Help us instead. Help us, Lord, to be a happy people, a joyful people. Help us to find contentment in you. Help us, Lord, to so know you and love you that we become happy and contented in you, that we trust you, that even with the difficult things, even with the hard things. Help us, Lord, to be grateful and happy and thankful and joyful. Lord, teach us to enjoy our lives, to enjoy our work, to have more realistic expectations for ourselves. And help us, Lord, to be content in the Lord. We ask this, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.